Father, thank you for the opportunity again that you give us to be in your word. And we thank you that each week as we come here and look at your word, that you do speak to us. And God, what a privilege it is to have your word, your truth for our lives. And we pray that you would again speak to us. Help us to hear you this morning. Teach us what it is that we need to know about trusting you with our lives and walking through life with you. Take us where you would have us to go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And this morning we're going on in our study of Colossians, and we've come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And to get us started, we're going to begin with a short quiz. So here's the question. Who is this? Rodney King. Good. Whew. Rodney Glenn King. Wow. We're dealing with ancient history now, right? Where was he born? Question number two. Where was he born? I heard LA. Chicago? It's Sacramento. He's a valley boy. Yeah, true. Bit of history, right? March 3rd, 1991, after leading police in a long car chase, George Holliday videotaped four LAPD officers. Remember this? They were beating Rodney King. The verdict of that trial of these four officers resulted in 3 days of rioting in LA. 55 people dead, 2,300 injured, over 1,000 buildings damaged, about $1 billion in property damage. Remember these images? Images, right? Remember all these things? The white truck driver, Reginald Denny, being beaten, and then the Korean shop owners on top of their shops with guns and all, patrolling. Buildings on fire, looters carrying merchandise out of stores in Hollywood while they're being videotaped by news helicopters flying overhead. In the middle of all that chaos in L.A., Rodney King spoke five words. Right? Remember these? Can we say it together? Can we all get along, right? Can't we all just get along, right? And that question, I think it just resonates within us because it expresses a desire that is deep within each one of us. It's a desire we share in all of our relationships way too often that we find ourselves falling short of. And what we long for and what we experience are way too often two totally different things. And so Paul, in Colossians, has been focusing on truth, on God's truth, Jesus, God's truth, the Word of God made flesh. And how do we do life? How do we understand life? And all that needs to be coming out of a worldview that's grounded in God's truth, in Jesus. The same truth that we're going to look at this morning, that same truth is in our relationships. Coming to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul's going in these verses, is God's truth in our relationships. Meaning, we need God's truth. Jesus at the heart of our relationships. What can that look like? So what does that look like? How do we go there? So we're going to come to Colossians 3, verse 18. We'll read these together, and we'll go back, we'll unpack, and then do some applying of all this. But let's read these out loud together. Take a deep breath. Here we go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Wow. Sometimes you kind of wish Paul would just lighten up a bit, wouldn't you? Kind of glad he doesn't, but still, some of this is hard. Let's go back and do some unpacking here. There are two words that we need to keep in mind as we go through this. And word number one is horizontal. Let's say that together. Horizontal, right? Which describes our relationships with people. Horizontal, here, right? And Paul is going to give us three sets of human relationships. They're examples of pretty much every relationship that we have around us. And then the second word that we need to keep in mind is vertical. Let's say that together. Vertical, right? Which describes our relationship with God, which is where our focus needs to be if we're going to live out, as we live out our horizontal relationships, focused on God and His truth, Jesus, right? So the first relationships are horizontal, right? And the second is vertical. Okay, Kim. So what can that look like for us? Paul begins with husbands and wives. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay, quick cartoon. One man speaking to another. They're at a counter. They're having coffee or something. What's that? A list of things to do before I die. May I? Help yourself. Get milk on way home. My wife compiled it. List of things to do on the way home. Be subject in Greek is the verb upotasitai, which by definition, it's a military term describing order of rank, commander-in-chief down to privates. Right. A couple went on one of those marriage seminars where the teaching was really, really bad. And it was the kind of teaching where wives be subject to your husband meant that wives are going to be doormats. They're supposed to be doormats. And the husband just kind of, as he's listening, just drinking all this in. The husband's drinking it in. The wife is just sitting there fuming about this. And so when they got home, the husband went into the house, trailed by his wife, and he pompously just kind of slammed the door shut while his wife just glared at him, and he declared, I think that was great. That's the way it's going to be around here from now on. You got it. And after that, he did not see his wife for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, he could just see her a little bit out of one of his eyes. You know, it's just starting to open up a little bit. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives and husbands are an example of a significant horizontal relationship, and it's a relationship where things don't always go so good, right? So let's be careful here. Paul is not saying that the husband is the commander-in-chief and the wife is the private who blindly obeys every whim and order that's barked out. Paul takes the horizontal, which is hugely difficult, and focuses on the vertical. See how he does that? Submission is tied to what is fitting in the Lord. And fitting has an idea of what's appropriate. It fits the example of submission and love that we've been given in Jesus Christ. The truth of what God has shown us about true submission and love in Jesus. In Ephesians 5, familiar passage, Paul expands on this a little bit. In Ephesians 5, starting verse 22, he expands on the teaching of submission and love, example of Jesus. And he says this, these are probably familiar verses, but let me go through them. Wives, submit to your own husband, sounds similar, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. He goes on in verse 25, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so that's the example of fitting, submitting, and loving that we see in Jesus. To give up means being handed over to someone else, especially in some kind of treacherous act. Jesus said, no one is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down by choice. I have authority to lay down. I have authority to take it up again. Right? Judas kisses him, and Jesus hands himself over to be arrested. Jesus gave up everything for the church. Right? Set aside all of his godly attributes. He was born in humility and laid in a manger. He lived and experienced life like we do. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with blood sweating from his pores, looking ahead to his death on our behalf. Jesus, who loved the church so much that he sacrificially gave up his life. He went through the mockery. He went through the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails, the crucifixion. He went through death. And husbands, that's our example. To sacrificially love our wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands ought to voluntarily sacrifice themselves to give themselves up for their wives. That's sacrificial headship. Right? Graphic. If a man expects his woman to be an angel in his life, then he should first create a heaven for her. Is there an amen to that? The amen was more of a soprano and an alto thing, but it works, right? The number one need of a woman is what? Relational security, right? Number one need of a man is respect. So husbands taking the initiative to lead the marriage with sacrificial love creates relational security. Relational security motivates the woman to submit to the leadership of her husband, which demonstrates respect. And that's only possible for us if our focus is vertical, not horizontal. And Paul's second example is about children and parents, specifically fathers. In verse 19, he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." All right, another cartoon here. Zits. What's for dinner? This is the son talking to the mother, right? Walks in. What's for dinner? Oh, pretty good, thanks. I finally got that hall closet organized. What time do we eat? Oh, I'm a little tired and my back hurts, of course, but I'm fine, really. Can I have a snack? Sure, honey. I'd love your help. Is your hearing okay? Because you're not answering the questions I'm asking. Right. Tonight I'm just answering the questions you should be asking. Personally, I find it refreshing. You ever been there? Oh, man. To obey in Greek, it has the idea of being ready to hear. It's got two parts to it. Hearing and obeying. Meaning that children are to respect and honor their parents by listening to them and then living in obedience to what they say. All right, take a look at this. Here's one more. Look at this. Do you see it? See the seasons of life in that? Man, that's hard to look at. And the reason I share that with you is because it would be very easy to say, just reading the first part of this verse, well, Paul's talking about kids, right? But we're all kids. How do we listen to and obey our parents as we go through the different seasons of our lives? See, there's a lot here, right? And then Paul speaks to fathers, which can be translated parents. It's okay to translate that parents, but the bottom line, the weight of what Paul is writing here is that Paul is, it falls on fathers. So God now is calling fathers to be the spiritual head of their homes. Fathers who are engaged, not just physically there, but engaged with their children. When a father is absent, a child is 5 times more likely to commit suicide or do drugs. 20 times more likely to end up in prison. Children growing up without a father present are more likely to suffer physical, emotional, educational neglect, engage in juvenile delinquency, including violent crime, and abuse drugs and alcohol, become a teenage mom living in poverty. 90%, this is an amazing figure, 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. So, okay, stats are one thing. Those are huge when you think about it. But the reality of that is what we see around us every day. Right? Merced. I mean, families are messed up. And as a father goes, so goes the home, and so goes society. So notice the vertical in this. The reason children are to be obedient is not because we as parents demand it, but because it pleases God. How does a child know what pleases God if they've never seen it lived out? Known reality. If a mother comes to church, that's great. The children will come. But if a father comes, when that child becomes an adult, that child is significantly more likely to keep on following God through life. Fathers are the primary hindrance and help to a child's relationship with God. So if a dad is in la-la land, how is a child supposed to know what pleases God? God can still reach that child, sure, but the weight of what Paul is writing about here, it falls on fathers. Fathers teaching their children to do instinctively what pleases God. Hear the vertical in that? Paul writes, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't demand obedience in such a way that they're going to become discouraged. They're going to lose heart. Hammering away about them, about how they're supposed to be living while there's a lack of consistency in our own pleasing God. Provoking. What does provoking mean? Think about this. Provoking can mean ignoring them. Being busy with everything else but them. And by example, teaching them that God, their heavenly Father, like their earthly Father, is too busy out there running creation to think about them. God is detached from where they live their lives. So why seek to understand and learn about God or even follow His instructions? Provoking can be pampering children, right? Giving them everything they want, whether they need it or not. Just indulge them. Buying them off for their love. Teaching them that God is kind of like Santa Claus, right? God exists to serve them, to grant wishes and demand nothing in return. No commitment, no boundaries, and no obedience. And when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think that God should answer our prayers, well, we just turn against God. Provoking can mean insulting them, calling them names and putting them down, subtly telling them, you know, you're worthless. Words hurt. If that's the example, why should they believe that God could ever love them or accept them? Why should they ever love God and accept Him? Provoking can mean being overcommitted as families in doing life. So that church and worship and Bible study and life groups and serving God and giving, all that takes a back seat to recreation and family and sports and what's important to us, our priorities, our needs, our goals, teaching our children while we may say, well, God comes first, He really doesn't. And that's okay. 2 weekends ago, I was speaking at a men's retreat, mostly about what does it mean, what does it look like to be a godly man? I was speaking out of things that God's teaching me, not where I'm at, you know? And we're talking about a godly, you know, what does a godly father do in terms of mentoring the next generation? And there were a number of fathers there that were with their sons. There were other men there. They were all different ages. The youngest was, I think, about 12, and the oldest was really, really old, right? And at the end of our Saturday morning session, at the request of the men, meaning I didn't plan on this. This was a God moment. At the request of the men, knowing that we were going to be late for lunch, the fathers gathered around their sons to pray for them. And then the other men gathered around the fathers and their sons. So imagine this. Small groups of men scattered around a room, fervently engaged in prayer, knowing that they're missing lunch. Okay? Praying over their sons, praying over each other, committing themselves to give everything to be the men of God that God has called and created them to be. See, children are desperate for men, for fathers, to step up to that. Children and parents, family relationships. We are to treat our children and live before them in such a way that teaches them what it means to please God. A godly father is going to live godly and lead godly and prayerfully lead his children towards God. And the result is we pray that they will respond in obedience to us. And most importantly, they will live in obedience to God. They will learn to follow Jesus as they see us following Jesus, or not. Paul's third example. Slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. In the Roman Empire, there were probably about 60 million slaves or so. About half of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire was enslaved to the other half. And conditions for slaves, we know this, for many of them was totally unbearable. And yet there were some slaves that were doctors, and they were teachers and engineers and so on. They had pretty responsible positions. But slaves had masters. Masters had slaves. And masters had absolute authority over their slaves who had no rights, which is this picture that Paul has in mind. And it would not be stretching Paul's point, the purpose of his teaching here, it wouldn't be stretching that to also include within that any relationship outside of the family where someone has authority over us, or we are living in authority, position of authority over others. So that could be a citizen-government relationship, right? And you can decide in a citizen-government relationship who's the slave and which one's the master in that, but you know. An employee-employer relationship, student-teacher relationships, right? Okay, quick cartoon. Dilbert, right? The boss is speaking. We need more of what the management experts call employee engagement. I don't know the details, but it has something to do with you idiots working harder for the same pay. Is anything different on your end? I think I'm supposed to be happier. Paul tells us that employees, that slaves, are to sincerely obey their masters from the heart, not just when their masters are looking. All right? I remember Ray Stedman used to share this illustration about some missionaries that were in Africa who had a responsibility for getting the nationals, the natives there, to do certain jobs. And the missionary discovered the nationals were incredibly lazy. That they would only work when he was there watching them. And when he left, work would stop, nothing got done. And this missionary had a glass eye, and so one day his eye was irritating him, and he took it out and he put it on a tree stump, and when he returned, he found that everyone was still working because the eye, they thought, was watching them the whole time while he was away, right? And that's what Paul means here by eye service, working only when the boss is watching. But slaves are to sincerely obey at the heart level. Right? Masters are to treat their slaves justly and fairly. And those words in Greek, justly and fairly, those words in Greek actually mean justly and fairly. Right? So in the world where slaves have absolutely no rights, Christian masters are to treat their slaves with respect, rightly, and with equity. And it's what Jesus taught. He said, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Wouldn't that rock the master-slave relationship thing just a tad? You know, not too many years ago, employers felt a responsibility towards their employees. Remember that? I mean, there's a realization here. We're providing a job. And a job means an income. It means support for family. It means food on the table. It's a roof overhead and necessities of life. And not too many years ago, employees felt a responsibility towards their employers. It's like we're describing a different universe at this point, right? You know, but do quality work. Take pride in what's being produced. Do the best job you can for the company. An employee felt gratitude. I've got a job. You know, we've made a lot of progress since then. Today, the bottom line motivation, it's out there. It's greed. Right? Profit. Keep the shareholders happy. Pad the salaries of the execs at the top. And employers, they want more production and more profit for their employees for less pay and fewer benefits. And employees want more pay and greater benefits for less work. Increase the minimum wage. You know, pour on the benefits. Who cares if the company goes under? The bottom line is what I get, not what I give. Meaning that in our relationships out there in the horizontal, whether we're either under authority or we are the authority, we tend to focus on ourselves. What tilts in our favor? Which, you know, even if we're filling out our taxes or taking tests or helping ourselves a little perks. Paul points to the vertical, right? The sincere heart of a slave comes from a fear of the Lord. We serve God. God is the one who rewards us. God will take care of what are injustices are being done to us. Masters have a master, the master, that they're accountable to for how they treat others that they have authority over. So ultimately, whatever our relationship is outside of the home, it all comes back to our relationship with God. Who are we really serving anyway? And Paul's point is very clear. We are to work, not focusing on serving men, but on focusing on serving the Lord. Our employer may pay our salary, but ultimately we work for God who sees our heart. Let's explore that a bit. Think about what that could mean. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples? And he said this, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Remember that? Someone said there's a fine line between fishing and standing on the shore like an idiot, right? Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, he tells three men what it's like to follow him. And just summarizing that, Jesus basically says to them, to follow me means you become homeless, you let someone else bury your father, and just leave your family and follow. Wow. And then in Luke 14, Jesus says to following him, it means hating your family, even hating your own life. And then Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, these people knew crosses, right? The cross is an instrument of humiliating, torturous death. Can you imagine how these people would have understood this? Pick up an instrument of torture and follow me. Put that in context today. Pick up an electric chair and follow me. We should try that as a slogan for the church. You know, we have this on the board, you know, following Jesus in the Central Valley, you know. Following Jesus in the Central Valley, come and die with us. That'll bring him in the door, right? You know? Go to Creekside and die. Jesus goes on in the same passage, he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are we tracking with Jesus here? Here's what it takes to follow. Become homeless. Let someone else bury your dead. Don't even say goodbye to your family. In fact, hate your family. Give up everything you have. Carry a cross. To follow Jesus means abandoning everything. Our needs, our desires, even our family. Following Jesus requires total, superior, exclusive devotion. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, Jesus, he's interested in making disciples, leading men and women whose desire it is to follow Jesus at the level of the heart, from the core of who we are, regardless of what that may mean. That's vertical. And that's all about who we really are serving as our master. So when Jesus commands us, remember this, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, even the carrying the cross and dying part. And behold, I'm with you always. He's talking about what those who have died to themselves do. Follow me and I will make you fishers of disciples. They fish for disciples. And so here's the point. Whether we work at Walmart stocking shelves or running the whole store, or for 20 years we're teaching a class and for the next 10 years we're working at Chipotle, or we're trying to survive in high school, or we're finally working on our doctorate, the bottom line of slaving and mastering is the same. It's all about Jesus, vertical. Our career may change, our status may change, but ultimately our calling is to follow Jesus and serve him, making disciples, and that never changed. Whatever, whenever, however, whatever we're doing, we're to be doing it with sincerity of heart, serving the Lord Jesus, Lord Christ, who is our Master. Wow. Let's try to pull together what Paul is teaching here as for what happens when we head out of here and out to there. Two words, right? The first is horizontal, right? Human relationship. Second word is vertical. Okay, our relationship with God. God's truth in our relationships. If we're not fixed on the vertical, with everything we are in the horizontal, see, we'll never experience the amazing depth of relationship that God desires for us to experience together. And we'll never experience in those relationships the kind of relationships that ultimately glorify God. Because life is not about us, it's about God. So Paul, over and over again, as we've been working our way through this letter to the church of Colossae, Paul's been pleading with the Colossians to stay focused on Jesus. So here in these verses, same plea. Jesus is the truth of God that we need to focus on in our relationships. Do you remember Peter, right? And Vinton mentioned this. We were singing the song Oceans, the waves, the whole thing, right? You know, Jesus has spent some extra time. He's been up on this mountain praying. And now it's nighttime, and the disciples are in this boat. They're out on a long ways away from the shore. And so Jesus just kind of walks out to them across the water, strolling across the water. And Peter sees him, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to get out of the boat and onto the water, right? I'll come, and I'll start walking." And so Jesus does, and Peter does, until ultimately he starts to think horizontal. He's getting more focused on the wind, he's getting on the waves, what's going on around him, rather than on Jesus, the vertical, and Peter starts to sink. Okay, which is what happens to us. Wind and waves being people and personalities and circumstances, oh my, right? And we get focused on all that, and we begin to drown in our relationships. And drowning is pretty hopeless, isn't it? I mean, there's pain in that, right? And we're tempted to think, we're tempted to let what's going on in our relationships then distract us from our relationship with God. We get ourselves thinking that what's going on in our relationships horizontal is more important than vertical. And so we start living in fear. You know, what are other people going to think about us? We start being in fear of what we think other people are thinking about us. What others may be saying about us. How we're feeling and meeting the expectations and other people around us. And we get tempted to think that what we see, well, I see what my problems are, or at least I see what the problems of the other people around me are, right? And we get tempted, well, I can fix this. I have what it takes to make all this work. And way too often in the midst of that, we go on wounding and tearing each other apart. And to avoid drowning and self-destructing in our relationships, are you ready for this? To avoid doing that, we need to stay focused on the vertical. I mean, it almost seems way too simplistic. But it really is a question of what are we aiming at? What are we really focused on in life? And when it comes down to it, in the day-to-day of our lives, what comes first? The horizontal or the vertical? And so Paul's plea is stay focused on the vertical because it's way too easy to get focused on the horizontal. You remember Queequeg? Remember this? Moby Dick? Herman Melville, right? Queequeg is what? What's his job? He's a harpooner guy, the guy with the harpoon, right? And he has one job in this whole, the whole shebang of what's going on there. He's got one job, which is what? Hit the whale with the harpoon, right? Which takes a single-minded, undistractable, totally committed, total dedication focus. No matter what the chaos, no matter what the confusion, no matter what the waves, the wind, the sinking boat, people drowning, or how psychotic the captain is, you know, whatever could get us easily off focus, hit the whale, singular focus. Everything else is secondary. And that's the way we need to be. Doing whatever we need to do to hit the whale. All right? Let's not get lost in theology. I'm not calling Jesus a whale here, right? But you know, hit the whale no matter what. Stay focused on Jesus. No matter how tempting it is, the vertical always must come before the horizontal. Wives cannot submit to their husbands unless they first submitted themselves to God. Husbands cannot sacrificially love their wives unless they're lovingly sacrificed themselves to God. Children cannot obey their parents unless they've learned to please God. Parents cannot teach their children what it means to please God unless themselves they are living pleasing to God. Slaves cannot serve their masters unless they're serving God from the heart. Masters cannot justly and fairly exercise authority unless they have placed themselves under the authority of God. Two questions. Question number one. What kind of relational chaos are you in? Okay. Second question. Where are you focused? Let's bow together in prayer. God, we thank you for choosing to allow us to have a relationship with you. We would be nowhere except headed towards hell. And living in that hell even now, if you, God, had not chosen that we should have a relationship with you. Thank you, God. Thank you. And God, forgive us, because we make life about us, not about you. And we focus on the horizontal. I mean, yeah, those relationships are important. You've given us those relationships. That's important. But God, we forgive us, because way too often we think the horizontal is more important than the vertical. And God, I don't know what relational chaos, I don't know what, you know, I mean, we've all got something going. And when we go out of here, we're in it. Man, we're even maybe even in it here. But maybe in the quietness of your heart, just you and God, you might say to God, God, this is what's going on, or you know what's going on, but God, keep me focused on you. Keep me focused on Jesus. Don't let me live in fear and distraction and myself. Just keep me focused on Jesus. What do you want to do in my life? What is it in our relationship, just you and me, God, that you want me to focus on? What do you want to teach me? Just how do I go deeper in my relationship with you? God, keep me focused on Jesus. Doing whatever. May we stay there, Father. And may our lives be about you then, not us. And may you receive the glory. We ask in Jesus' name.